to page 883. Page 883 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. There you'll find the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the confessions of this church. We believe the Heidelberg Catechism is a faithful and helpful summary of what the Bible teaches us. And this morning we'll be looking at Lord's Day 26. That's there on page 883. And it has three questions and answers. We'll be reading these responsively. I will read the questions. We can respond together with the answers of Lord's Day 26. Question 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. Question 70. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Question 71. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, where he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Love it. I'm going to try to be brief, but my opening illustration has to do with Italian food, so we'll see what happens. I will try. I could talk about it for a long time. But it's important when you talk about Italian food to distinguish between Italian food and Italian-American food, because something happened in the 1860s and 70s. You have to know that in 1861, that was as recently as Italy became Italy. It used to be, before 1861, all these different little regions that weren't really united. And so people that were immigrating to America from what we know as Italy were coming from all these little, kind of tiny little nations. And if you would go to Italy today, you would see that even though it is united, that big boot, they still have distinct cultures and ideas in each one of those little areas. So that means they also have their distinct produce. They all have different vegetables, different ideas about what makes good food. They all have their different culinary techniques and their different flavors. Food from Rome is going to taste very different from food that comes from the Amalfi Coast, which is going to taste very different from food that comes from Sicily or Naples or Tuscany. It's all going to be very different. But then they come to America. And, when you're in Italy, you know, you're kind of very aware of the differences. But once you're kind of packed into apartments in Manhattan, you're kind of like, you know what, you're not from that far away. We're united. We're all kind of from that peninsula. Let's work together. And so there's a lot of like cross-pollination. People from the Amalfi Coast are learning from people from Rome, and all these food ideas are melding together. Plus, you know, they're immigrating in those the early years of the 1900s. There's immigrants from all over, from Ireland, from Mexico, from the Middle East, and they're all kind of influencing each other with flavors and ideas and cultures and accents. And Italian-American food is born. Because the other thing is that before the Great Depression, meat was remarkably easy to come by in America. And so they were just adding meat to all these dishes. So the funny thing is, if you go on YouTube, you can find these videos of actual Italian grandmothers from Italy who have come over to America and they're trying what we call Italian food. And they're like, who would add a meatball to spaghetti? This is ridiculous. Who would put meat on top of pizza? This is terrible. None of these things are anywhere in Italy. Because as they came to a new country, they became something new. They took what was good and they took their stories, they took their experiences from the old country and they stayed true to that, but they adapted and they were influenced by the community that they became part of. It gave birth to something brand new, something that was unrecognizable to the people that they came from. And it's that idea that's present in baptism. Baptism is about becoming a new people, becoming a new culture, becoming a new tradition, becoming something brand new and almost unrecognizable to anyone around you. Now, that was very true of the Corinthian church in the New Testament. If you've read through 1 Corinthians lately, what you come away with is the beauty of the gospel, of course. But what you come away with after you read 1 Corinthians is very much this idea that they had a lot going on. That church in Corinth was pretty messed up. I mean, Paul is like working through a laundry list of you guys got to get your act together. And so there was just messes in the Corinthian church. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is addressing the letter to the Corinthians, this church where he's going to have to say, get your act together. Come on, take the gospel seriously. All these divisions, all this quarreling, all this class warfare happening within the church. Paul still begins the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, by saying to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is calling this messed up, weird church saints. They have a new identity. They are something new. Probably to the other people in Corinth, they would be like, oh, those people, we know them. They have bad reputations. They come from all this messed up background. And now they're doing this church thing. We don't know what that's about. But, you know, who are they? Who do they think they are? And yet, Paul calls them saints. They have a new identity. They live from a new place, a place of the gospel. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can find that on page 955. It's this idea of becoming something unrecognizable, becoming something new, becoming something beautiful where once you were not so beautiful, becoming loved where you were once unlovely. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's page 955 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. If you found the New Testament, you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, then you have the book of Acts, and then you have the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Father, we thank you for the sacrament of holy baptism and how it shows us that we are made something new in Christ, that we are washed by your word, by your spirit, by the blood of Christ, the sign and seal that reminds us, that assures us every time we see it, that just as surely as that water washes away dirt, so surely we are cleansed. Remind us of this and root us in this new identity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'll simply read verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's this idea of becoming something unrecognizable, something new, a washed people. But this passage that I read, beginning in verse 9, starts out pretty bleak. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That sounds like bad news. It's unsettling. And it's phrased in such deep biblical language, words like unrighteous, words like the kingdom of God. They're words like we say all the time, but they're not initially understandable, especially if you're not kind of steeped in biblical language. But to talk about this, sometimes we think, oh, this means that like bad people won't go to heaven. But to talk about the kingdom of God is not to talk about some future afterlife. Jesus, said the kingdom of heaven is now. The kingdom of heaven is here. He teaches us in his prayer to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. In the Old Testament, the phrase to inherit the kingdom of God is a very earthly idea. Because that's God's plan. From the moment that human sin released a curse into this world, God has been working to undo that curse, to restore this world, to restore people in this world, to undo death and wipe away tears. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. And that was God's plan from all of eternity. Not to wash his hands of this world and say, this world is a mess, the people in it are a mess, it's too far gone, let's just zip some souls away to heaven. His plan is to ransom and heal and restore and forgive. The kingdom of God is a very earthly, very practical idea. Even the phrase kingdom of heaven, as it's used in Matthew's gospel, is about the authority and power and restoration of Jesus being enacted in this world. The church father Origen, who preached about 100 years after the New Testament was completed, asked this question in the sermon. He said, what does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom in person. The kingdom looks like the sick being healed, the poor being fed, outsiders being given a seat at the table. It looks like forgiveness for sinners. It looks like a feast for the hungry. That's what the kingdom is. We see the kingdom in Jesus. So even though it's very biblical language, it is a very common hope. Every human being longs for what the kingdom of God is. Because every human being deep down knows that things in this world are not the way they're supposed to be. Look at the news. Look at your community. Look at your own relationships. Look at your own heart. We know that things aren't the way they should be. Various philosophies have come around in the history of the world to try to explain this world away, to get us to just accept the way things are and just kind of deal with it and move on. But we all know that things are wrong. And when Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, what he's telling us is that we are the something that's wrong with this world. And Paul tells us exactly how that is. In this whole list, this isn't a list in verses 9 and 10 of the most wanted, the worst sinners. Paul isn't saying, feel free to go around looking down on these sorts of people because they're hopeless. Paul is saying, this is all of us in these two verses. This is how we've made the world into the mess that it is. He says the sexually immoral, those who use and abuse their fellow human beings. I mean, God gave the good gift of sex, which is meant to honor and celebrate another person. And we take that gift and we use it to gratify ourselves and to turn other people into objects that exist for our own pleasure. And that can happen and often does, even in marriage. Idolaters. We take the good things God gave us, and instead of enjoying them and thanking God for the gifts that he gave, we turn the gifts into gods and build our lives around them. Paul says adulterers, those who break promises and abuse others, who view relationships as a means to serve themselves. Paul says men who practice homosexuality, not because homosexuality is the worst sin or the most shocking sin or the unforgivable sin, but because it's another example of us abusing ourselves and abusing the good way God made this world. Paul mentions thieves and the greedy, people who value things over people. When we find meaning in having and owning and hoarding instead of sharing and using what we have to celebrate others. Paul mentions drunkards, revilers, swindlers, people who abuse the good things of this creation, abuse each other, using each other as a means to an end. We are what's wrong with this world. And that's hard news to hear. We want to deny it. We want to ignore it. We want to blissfully pretend like I'm not the problem. I'm not in this list in verses 9 and 10. I mean, that's everyone else. We think, I'm not the problem. My situation is the problem. The people around me are the problem, but I'm innocent. But Paul's not providing this list so that we can say, oh yeah, that's the problem. All those sinners out there, the barflies and the gays and the criminals. If you don't see yourself on this list, you're missing Paul's point. Baptism gives you a new identity. But the first part of that identity is realizing how dirty you are, how much you need the washing of regeneration. problem isn't your circumstances. It's not all those other people. It's not your spouse or your kids or your boss or your parents. The problem is you. Verse 11 is what baptism is all about. Whenever you see a baptism at this church or any church, this is what you are supposed to be assured of, to be reminded of. Verse 11, and such were some of you. But Paul says, such were some of you, but not anymore. You were washed. You were sanctified, declared to be holy. You were justified, declared to be not guilty in the name of Jesus Christ. You are welcomed in the kingdom of God. You are declared to be a son of the Most High. You are a member of His kingdom. You're inheriting the kingdom of God, not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ did for you. Because Jesus is in the business of taking broken, lost people and bringing them into His family. That's your identity. That's what you're reminded and assured of this morning. Your past is forgiven through the cross. Your present struggle does not define you. Your future is secure. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Nothing, not even yourself. When people looked at the Corinthian church and their past, they might have thought, oh, that's a pretty messy church. There's some really broken people in that church. But that's good news for us, because there's broken people here too. There's a heartache, there's a struggle, there's a pain in every pew. And we hear those words of Paul spoken to us from the Word, spoken to us in the waters of baptism. Such were some of you, but that's not who you are anymore. You have inherited the kingdom of God. The world looks at us and they just don't get it. Just like Italian grandmothers might look at Italian-American cooking and say, that can't be right. I don't recognize that. That's something totally new, something unrecognizable, something different. But the point is this, we have that new identity. We are formed by a new vocabulary. Our new home is in the kingdom of God, and our new family is each other. People might look at us and say, that can't be right. We're unrecognizable. But that's because we have been washed. We've been declared holy. We are something new. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we have been shown the bad news of our own sin. We see ourselves in that list that Paul gives in verses 9 and 10. We are the problem with this world. And yet we see also that we have been washed. We have been declared holy. We have been declared not guilty through Jesus Christ. Our Father, remind us and assure us of that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.